Yud Gimel Adar, Tanis Esther, 4th of March, Rabbi Daniel Rowe, Megillas Esther.
There's two different elements, themes that emerge from the Megillah and from Purim in general, and see how they interplay. One of which I think we've spoken about here once before, one of which I don't think we have. Just in general, it's always worth understanding why Purim is called Purim. Al Shem HaPur, we know it's Al Shem HaPur. Al Shem HaPur doesn't appear to be a sufficient explanation, because if we were explaining to somebody who knows nothing at all about every single day in the calendar, whether it's a Yom Tov or a fast day or anything else, the chances are, just in talking for 2 or 3 minutes, you would anyway use the phrase that happens to be the title of the day. If you're talking about Rosh Hashanah, you'd explain it's the beginning of a year. Yom Kippur, you'd explain this Kapora, Atonement, Sukkah, obviously, Chanukah, the Chanukahs, the rededication of the Beis Hamikdash, and so forth, or the calendar dates in many cases. But if you were talking to somebody for several minutes about Purim, the chances are quite low that you'd mention that Haman was Mapel Pur. Because if you think about it, if exactly the same story had happened, you'd talk about there was a plot to kill the Jews, you'd talk about there was a Jewish Queen Esther, you'd talk about how Mordechai tried to get to you, you might talk about the fasting, you'd talk about how they got saved, and all this kind of stuff. It wouldn't seem, except for the name, to make much difference if the entire story had happened exactly the way it happened, with one difference. Haman looked at a calendar and picked a date. Doesn't appear to be a very important part of the story at all. Which raises the question of why that is the name that Anshei Knesset Gedolah have used for it, and what that's Megala, what's revealing to us. And of course it happens to be a very anti-Jewish title, because the whole purpose of being Mapel Pur was to show how things are meaningless and random, and the opposite is that's where you rub salt into the wounds of Kaddish. You stand as one nation for the belief in oneness of Yichud Hashem, that everything is meaningful, and we're going to kill you in a way that is the most meaningless possible entity. So this we need to understand, why the day is called what it's called. But to do so, let's explore the two different elements, or two other different elements of Purim. One is something I think we once spoke about here, which is the Yadua Mufursim, which Sifte Chaim brings out, Chaim Friedlander, which is that Purim has a dimension of revelation of Hashem that no other Yom Tov can have, for several reasons, but the primary one being that in every other day that we commemorate, there's a very straightforward conflict between good and bad, between Tov and Ra, between force of Hashem himself against evil, and in each case, when in Pesach, all that we see is the power of Hashem to overcome whatever he wants, in Kamoni B'chol Aretz, etc. So, but in Purim, the power of the story is that the Gilui of Hashem takes place via Haman himself. That in fact, there is nobody in the story, in the Pshuto Shel Mikra, that has any power at all except for Haman. The king himself turns out to have no power. First of all, as we know, Meforsan that Hashem's name is not revealed. It's one of the famous trick questions. How many Sforim and Tanakh is Hashem's name not revealed? The answer is 2, because Shia Shem as well. But Hashem's name is not revealed, which means that if you were living at the time, you wouldn't have seen the Hashem, you wouldn't have seen it in overt Nes, or anything that indicates directly it's the Rabbanu Shem. Even if you look at Achashverosh himself, although in theory he has power, it's amazing he can't make a decision from beginning to end of the Megillah by himself. Except to raise taxes in the last track. That's it. He doesn't make decisions. Everything, he functions like a paranoid, always trying to feel where the pressure lies, and wherever it lies, he capitulates instantly. He doesn't know what to do when his own wife insults him in the beginning. He gathers everyone to ask him. He doesn't know, not once in the Megillah, from beginning to end, is he capable of making a decision completely by himself. Because he's sitting there watching where the wind's blowing, wherever the pressure goes, he immediately capitulates, gives in. He gives over his tabas twice to everyone to make. He doesn't want to be. He doesn't know what to do. His whole essence is that he's insecure about the fact that he was never meant to be a melech. And his opening part is la'asayis kiritzoyim ish v'ish, to try to please everybody. Like a modern democratic leader watching the polls and the opinion. That's essentially... So he has no power. Legally has all the power, but practically has no power. And the same with Esther. She has even less. She can't even get to him. And the same everywhere. And the only person with power in the Megillah is Haman, who makes almost all the decisions. Chazal tell us Memuchan in the beginnings. Also Haman, so he even makes the decision to kill Vashti. And he's not only making the decisions, but in fact there's Asaras HaTabas, which means that the power, the jurisdiction, the sort of the legal structures are given over to him. And more than that, and therefore every single decision, even little things like how to reward Mordechai, there's not a decision made for Prokem the Megillah that is not Haman's decision. And therefore, what the Megillah has is really an experiment, if you like, in what happens if evil rules the world. Of course, we know our P quoted, our P the Zohar Kaddish, and also appears to be in Midrashim, that whenever the shame, whenever the word Melech appears, that's our indicator that Hashem's running the show. It's not Melech Achashverosh, there's also behind the scenes the ultimate Melech, the Asaras HaTabas, the giving over the ring that gives Haman the rule, is the Melech who gives over. The Melech is Mesir HaTabas, who actually hands over the ring. As if Hashem himself is handing the world to Haman. And that means that what the Megillah is showing us is something we've never seen again with the same intensity in history, but it is a microcosm of all of history. What would happen if you gave evil all the power, unopposed, and let it do whatever it wants to? And what Purim tells us is that the consequences in the short term can be tragic and devastating. That Chazal tells us that Asaras HaTabas, that handing over the ring, did more for Klal Yisrael's tshuva than all the words of the Nevi'im put together. But to the point where there was a situation that was impossible to escape from. Halfway through the Megillah, there is a decree, Lahashmid Laharigul Abed, everybody. There's no place you can go to because Ahasuerus has the whole known world at the time, the largest empire that yet existed. Mahoidavad Kush. There's no military ability to defend yourself because you've got the entire superpower of the world coming to crush you that day. There's no spiritual solution because even if they had Nevuah, they'd have known that Hashem's not going to get involved. There's no physical solution because even they didn't realize the queen was Jewish, but even had they done so, she can't do anything. And even if the king wanted to, he couldn't repeal his own decree, so it's over. There is no possible solution. And that's the power of the Megillah. That there is no possible solution. Evil rules the entire world. And then to the point where we're willing to fast over Leil HaSeder and on Pesach itself, which it's to some degree of a battle, the Chag element of Yom Tov, because Pesach commemorates the Gilui Hashem and there is none. And instead we're crying out. And that's what we're commemorating today, the power of that tshuva. And then what happens, incredibly, is that the next morning, or two mornings later, when they look up, incredibly, Haman is impaled on a gallows. That's unbelievable. In those days, they didn't hang you off ropes from a gallows. They literally impaled the person, so it would have been a bit more gruesome. But he's up there, impaled on his own gallows. He's dead. A few days later, the Tabas, Mordechai gets it. Then, because they couldn't repeal the decree, they had to reinterpret it, and this time having the militaries gathering to wipe out the enemies of Jerusalem. Everything's become literally v'nahafechu. Everything's become its exact opposite, to the point where there's a pasuk right near the end of the Megillah that says that, if I can just find it quickly, I'll wait. Al-Kain, Korli, Omeina, Purim, Al-Shem, Apur, Al-Kain, Al-Kol, Divrei, it's a sentence that doesn't really make sense. The Hagaris says, Marou Al-Kocha, Uma, Higia, Aleihem. Right? Therefore they made it Purim because of the Purim. Therefore, for all the things in this Igaris and what they saw on that and what became of them. And the Gemara explains it isn't a sentence with any clear reference, it's a schema. It's a sentence that no matter every single thing in the Megillah is a Marau al-Kocha u'ma higia aleihem. It doesn't matter which way you look at it, the Gemara lists all the examples. Whatever looked one way became its opposite. The whole Megillah is the v'nahafechu, that everything, that in the end, the power of the Megillah, when they look up and see a dead Haman, is, the power of the story is, that when they ask themselves, how did that happen, there's only one answer. It happened because of Haman himself. The only person who engineered his downfall in the overt mechanisms of this world was Haman himself. Amazingly. Because his gezeirah he managed to, his gzera, his decree to kill the Jews turned out to be the only crime he could commit. There was only one crime, and that's treason. And he managed to commit it because he didn't realize there's a Jewish queen. Inadvertently, his entire manifesto became his downfall. But incredibly, who got a Jewish queen there in the first place? He did. Memuchan's the one who moved Vashti and gave her a Ru'usa Tova Memena to the one who's better, and therefore inadvertently placed in Esther. So everything he does from Chilabad Sofer the Megillah ends up revealing, creating his own destruction, and therefore revealing Hashem, and therefore building us, bring us back, therefore, and he'd also assembled all the Amaleki so that they have to all be killed, because there's no other solution, because he made it that it can't be repealed, the decree, and so forth, to the point where the very gala that he dies on is a gala that he built, and so forth. The very Eva V'chofei Rosh that he walks in there, and therefore doesn't completely already ready to lose, is already generated by him. And everything in the story is the power of let evil run the world. In the short term, it can do devastating things. In the long term, it has to destroy itself and reveal Hashem. Because when evil reveals Hashem, it reveals Ein Oid Mavadoi, there is nothing but Hashem. And therefore, the revelation of Purim, on the one hand, is the power that of, and that's a revelation we have no other place ever as strong as in Purim. That is why Purim is an aspect of Olam Haba. And why Asidin Abmaudis Libata, I'll say Chazal, in the future, we will have a time that transcends the festival, the Maudis of the Jewish year, but except for Yom Kippur and Purim. Because Purim has as a dimension of revelation of Hashem that nothing else has. It is what the world looks like from the perspective of Olam Haba. That's one element of the Purim story. And that's one huge part of what we're commemorating. And that's obviously a part of Chayav Inish Levesumi Adelo Yoda Bein Aruch Haman Levaruch Mordechai. To see the world for one day a year, or for one part of that day, during the Mishnah, to see the world, how it looks, La'asid Lavoi, how it looks when Haman Mordechai, it's all going to get to the same place. All become a Koyach de Megal Hashem. And how for one day of the year we can look at our Tzoros, and to quote my Rebbe of Yitzchak Berkowitz, almost drink a L'chaim to them. Somehow, behind the scenes, when we get to Olam Haba, we would look back and see. That's not how we function any other day of the year, not how we're allowed to function any other day of the year. But it's that clarity of Gilui that becomes. That's one aspect of Purim. But then there appears to be an almost contradictory aspect. And it's this. Because the first aspect seems to show no matter what you do, everything is Gilui Hashem. That's the power of Purim. Everything is Gilui Hashem. But the second aspect is, and that aspect, it doesn't really matter what you do. We're here to do mitzvahs, we're here to get schar and olam haba, or whatever. But lemaisa, history is completely not to do with us. Doesn't matter you choose this way, that way, the same thing happens either way. And yet, of course, in the Pshuto Shel Mikra, it's one of the stories in Tanakh where Klal Yisrael have the least to do with the story. Okay, Tzumu Alai, we do the fasting, tefillah, but actually it's down to decisions ultimately of four people. It's two relationships, one between Haman and Mordechai, one between Esther and Achashverosh, and the power of the individual to impact everything, which appears to be the exact opposite of what we just said. And to the point where, in fact, the entire story, the whole Purim story was created by one small action of one small individual, not so small individual, of Shaul HaMelech, as we read in the Haftarah of Zachar, that exactly this. Shaul makes, literally almost entirely wipes out Amalek, leaves one person left, and out of that becomes the tragedy that leads to Purim, which seems to show you that actually makes an enormous difference what we do or don't do, right? And in fact, there's such a powerful, the Megillah is such a play, it plays repeatedly on the error of Shaul all the way through, to the point where Haman is not referred to as Haman Ha'Amaleki. He's not called Haman from Amalek. He's called Haman Agagi, as if to tell us, you know who this fellow is? This was Agag, the man who Shaul let live. Do you feel the power of that choice? And it's so powerful that when Shmuel comes in and says he's going to remove him, and Hashem says we're going to remove him now, he says, see if I can put you in the possible, he says that basically he's lost the right to the Malchus, And therefore I'm going to give it, an exact word, it's Lerea Tovim Mimenu. We're going to give it to Lich's friend or colleague or somebody who's better than him. Which means he's going to lose his Malchus and he's going to get, David HaMelech is going to come in. And incredibly, if we listen carefully, we hear that exactly the same Lashon is used when Achashverosh doesn't know what to do about Vashti, what are we meant to do? And Memuchan comes up with this beautiful PR stunt. This is not personal. This is about the entire empire and how men are going to be perceived and how we're going to struggle against feminism and all this kind of stuff. He turns around and says, therefore, he says, the exact same phrase, which tells you louder than anything could, the irony here. Shaul HaMelech loses his Malchus L'roya Tov Menu to the one who's better than him because he fails to kill Agag, and then Agag's great-great-grandson uses the exact same phrase to bring Shaul HaMelech's granddaughter back into power. That's the power of what the Megillah is showing you here, of course. And this becomes an issue all the way through, about Tilobish Esther Malchus. She's got to go in front of the king. It doesn't say she wore Big Day Malchus, the royal clothes. She wore Malchus itself, says Chazal. This is the Malchus of Shaul HaMelech, the Malchus that was never finished. Shaul HaMelech is basically coming back through Esther to finish the job that he never did. To save Kratisov from the damage that he never did. To the point where, and all of this, so therefore we have these two opposing elements of story. On the one hand, no matter what you do, Hashem is revealed. On the other hand, actually your choices have consequences across history. And the two of them come together in the exact dialogue between Mordechai and Esther. If you notice, when Mordechai is trying to tell Esther to get him to beg in front of the king in the fourth perek, first via Hasach, and he says, you know, you've got to do it. He wants a lishanin loyal of vakish milfonov al amo. Go and beg for all of us. So Asach tells Esther, Divrei Mordechai, and Esther says, Asach, to be mitzava to Mordechai. By the way, the first time she does that in the Megillah, because until now she's only ever done everything Mordechai has said. She's never done anything of herself. But here comes her first sivoy. And she starts quoting, Kol avdei ha-melech v'amam medinos ha-melech. Every man, woman, and child in the whole place knows Persian constitution law. You can't come to the chotzer pnimis shalei koreachas dosai, except for one who yoshit lo yamelach. Right? This is the most crazy idea I've ever heard. You're asking me to walk across, and I'm going to get shot at the gates. This is not a mahalach. And amazingly, Mordechai says you're right. And first, it says vayegidu to Mordechai's divrei Esther. Hasach doesn't even know. Doesn't want to get back and tell her. Oh, it's this bit of a humiliation, sort of. And so he finds a way to get it back to her. And then Mordechai says to Esther, don't sort of think you're going to be okay. You're going to sit in a palace while we're all being killed. And then, if you stay silent now, and you would naturally, if somebody had never seen this bit, we would now expect the best next sentence to be, if you stay silent now, your soul's going to get destroyed. You know, the whole worship, what else, Mitzrayim for, could be over. History could come to an end. We could have a dramatic climax of sentence, and instead he says, you stay silent now, Revach v'atzala yamod lehudim imokim acha. We're going to get saved anyway. Which, if that was the end of the sentence, would be the most ineffective speech in human history. You stay silent now, we're okay. So Esther say, fine, so I'll stay silent and you'll be okay. This is v'atuvei savich tovei, that you and your ancestral home will be gone. And of course, the sting in the power of that sentence is you and your ancestral home, going all the way back to Shaul HaMelech, will now finally be gone. Who knows if this isn't why you became the Malkoth? Notice, he doesn't know. This is not Nevuah. I don't know. He goes every day past her to find out what's going to happen. He doesn't know. And you know what he's actually told her? You're right. My first plan is probably crazy. It might be wrong. I'm not going to ask you to be mechanin, to get down and cry. And by the way, she does that, but only much later. Only after Haman's gone and only after Mordechai has been elevated, does she finally goes down and does everything Mordechai had originally said, and she's boicha and mechanin and begging and crying. There's still a gzeira against Klal Yisrael. What can we do about it? And that's when they come out with this new mahalach. The only solution is to have the military assembled, ready to wipe out all the Amalekim. Fine. So she eventually does it. But plan A never doesn't happen when it's meant to. And in fact, there is no plan. She says, you know what? Sumo and I get everyone fasting, and then she walks in and doesn't really know what to do. Let's have a mishta. Why is she doing this mishta with Haman? Says the Gemara, many, many different possible reasons. Maybe it's all of them, which means it's none of them. It means she's, they're all, I don't know what's going to happen, but there's going to be some possible, and nothing happens. And the next time she comes and sits down again, and finally Haman comes in, El Chofei Rosh, and now's the moment to reveal everything. But there isn't, but what is the meaning of this not set of non sequiturs that Mordechai is saying? And the aside is, that's exactly the point. On the one hand, exactly like the Purim story, no matter what you do, it's going to be okay. And on the other hand, but actually, you've got to do everything. Everything depends on this. Maybe this is the whole moment you became the queen. And the answer is, they're not a stira. They exactly imply one another. And that's what Purim teaches us. You see, suppose we believed Rav Chatzalai would not necessarily be Oymid Leyehudim Mimokei Mecha. Or suppose we even believed that you could have a history where all that we do fails, and maybe then Hashem sort of will come in, make an Olam Haba, bring out all the Tzadikim and put them into Olam Haba. So then that would tell you the following, that if you think something is impossible, don't do it. What should you do, Esther? Sit in a room and say to him. That's it. But dafka, because we believe that what we're saying is that the Rebbe Shalom has constructed a history that is going to be Megalahim at the end. And what that means is that the revelation of Hashem will come out of the sum total of the consequences of all the choices being made by us. And so we view it now like a sefer, like a book that is being co-authored by all of us and the Rebbe Shalom. His job is to steer it towards that dramatic twist at the end, when you wake up one morning and Haman's hanging, where suddenly everything looks the opposite of how it looked. He's got to write that last chapter which reinterprets the whole of history. And our avoda is to write all the chapters leading up to it. But therefore, because no matter what happens, the end is going to work out, therefore, you have a few choices. Number one, do good. And any good you do will be written in there forever. Number two, walk away from your achrayas, and you're written out of the book forever. Right? There's a third choice, which is to do ra, chas v'shalom, in which case you have to be destroyed, a part of you, to get to what needs to be the end. But there is no choice that is not there in the final chapter. There is no choice, there is no pasuk in the Megillah that you cannot look back at the end and see how all along that was going in the whole thing. And so too history will be, says Mordechai to Esther. Because it has to work out, therefore dafka, more than anywhere else, that's exactly why you've got to step forward. You might get shot at the gates, but I'll tell you what will happen. Even if you fail now, in the end that will impact this one and that one and the other one, and somehow over history, when we get to the end, we will look back and see that because you step forward, amazing things happen. You don't need to know how what you're going to do is going to get there. But you need to know that what you do is written there forever and impacts forever. You might not know how your mitzvah is going to change the whole of history, but you need to know that it will do that. And if Rav Chatzalai Yameh Le'odim Memokei Macha, if you know that and understand that this is the meaning of history, and this is the meaning of what the Rebbe Shalom is doing, and you walk out and you stay silent, then Atoveis Avich Tovei, the one thing you can promise yourself, is that you and are repeating the same mistake when Shaul didn't want to step forward, and that will be the end of you, will be written out of the book forever. Who knows? I don't know, and you don't know exactly why you got to Malchus. But I know one thing. If you're sensitive at all, you'll know that you've got to do something, and I don't know what it is. And then Esther turns around and says, I've got it. So Tsumu Alai. Don't fast for Klal Yisrael. I'm about to now take my role. Fast for me. This is an incredible change that takes place. And that's exactly what she does. And exactly how things move forward. And therefore, what Purim is Megala is two different issues that are both the same issue. One is, so much more to say and there's no time to say it. So, one is, I'm trying to think what not the word. Okay, got it. One is that Purim is going to show us Einoid Mavado, that in the end there is nothing but the Rebbeinu Shalom. And two is, and therefore, when you really understand Einoid Mavado, you realize the power of every tefillah and every mitzvah and everything that looks, as the Mishnah Ovid says, Alti mafrig l'chol alti alti voz l'chol adam alti mafrig l'chol dovah she'ein l'chol adam she'ein lo shava ein l'chol dovah she'ein lo makom. There's no such thing, and there's no moment of creation that is meaningless. There's no person in the world. There's no such thing as turning around and saying, "Oh, the Gedolim, they're over the Hashem." But me, does it really matter if I do this way or that way? Does it really make a difference? And what Purim does is absolutely everything makes all the difference. And so, Amalek, of course, stands 100% negative this. We'd have much more time to explain how that works and how that goes back to Gan Eden itself. But let me just finish with the following point. That the impact it's meant to have on us is the impact that it has on Klal Yisrael by the end of the Megillah. And Chazal HaDorish, Oira, Toira, Simcha, Yom Tov, Sosayim, Mila, Sosayim, Echelim, Rasecha, Yekar, Tefillin. So why did the Apostle not just say, La'ihudim Oisa, Toira, and Yom Tov, and Mila, and Tefillin? So Teret is Poshet. Whenever the Torah is Tanakh says something on Pshuto Shel Mikra, that is what you would see if you were there. Many rise to that, you say. But what's happening Bedrosha is what's really going on behind the scenes subconsciously. If you're really sensitive, you'd pick it up. And the point is this. Normally we'd say, they're learning Torah! And if you're really sensitive, you'll find they actually have Simcha in it. In Purim, everything became different. Because they understood the power of Talmud Torah, if you were looking at them, you didn't see Talmud Torah, you saw Simcha. You walked in a room, you saw a room full of Simcha. Then you looked closer, you saw the Svarim were open. Oh, that's what's really good, but the Simcha. If you saw Klal Yisrael on Yom Tov, the rest of that Pesach, let's say, well, you would not have seen, you'd have said, there's Sosoin. When you'd have seen Torah, you'd have seen Oireh. You'd have walked in and seen light. And you'd have just seen a glow, and then you'd have seen Svarim. If you'd have walked in on Pesach, you'd have seen Simcha. What is this? Oh, it's Pesach. This is how you get there. Right? You'd have seen people in Mila, you'd have seen Sosonech, and you'd have seen the Sosonech. If you'd have seen Tefillin, you'd just see Yakar. In other words, people did not relate to these as, this is the Tzivoy Hashem. They related, this is life, this is Oira, this is Simcha, this is everything. If a person chaps the power of Purim, then their Torah becomes Oira, and the Yonta becomes Simcha, and the mitzvahs become Sosan and Yakar. And that is the power of understanding. This is exactly why it's called Purim, or an element of why it's called Purim. Because Hashem HaPur, because the Purim means those things that are meaningless. And Arov Yom Tovim, we commemorate the things that are most meaningful, the moments that matter, the point where Hashem came in, Nissan Gluyim, and those are the things that matter, and those are the days that matter, those are the days where we elevate ourselves in Kedusha. And Purim is everything else, all the random, seemingly meaningless moments of our life, people in the world, and we suddenly see that they are Kodesh HaKadoshim. And when that happens, we were zoicha to the Hidden Mesa, Oyra Vesimcha Vesasim, we call it Cain to Yerana with Peir of the Amen. Amen. Good.